Well, good morning, everyone, and greetings to all you over in the colonies who will be getting this, I believe, in the afternoon. We have a beautiful day here, which is a marked contrast to yesterday, which was absolutely dreadful, but there you go. Well, here we are on the last day of unleavened bread, and I don't know about you, but it seems like the night to be much remembered was a day or two ago. It's gone extremely quickly. When I started this sermon, I ended up somewhere where I completely didn't think I would end up, and I had to rewrite the introduction. So it was quite interesting. God hates sin. Now we know this, because he cannot compromise in any way with his way of doing things. He just can't, because no other way works. All through the Bible, mankind has been warned to stay on track. And there is only one way, God's way. And if we focus on the future, which is actually mentioned, I believe, in the opening prayer, and we understand the past, then we can start to understand our part, actually, in God's plan. So what I want to do is I want to go through some of the scriptures and just show how all the way through, mankind has been warned that there is a way of doing things, and they could never get it right. And the reason they can't get it right, as we all know, is God's Spirit has not been there, basically. Without God's Spirit, you cannot obey God. It's that simple. And we've been given 6,000 years to learn that lesson. That shows how valuable and important that lesson is that God has given us. He's given us this book. 6,000 years of human misery and suffering, wars, famines, diseases, and all the rest of it. So if you'll turn to start off with the Deuteronomy 4... Deuteronomy 4, verse 23. This is Moses speaking. Take heed to yourself, lest you forget the covenant of the Eternal your God, which he made with you, and make for yourselves a carved image in the form of anything which the Lord your God has forbidden you. And the Lord your God is a consuming fire. He's a jealous God. When he begat the children and grandchildren, we have grown old in the land and act corruptly and make a carved image in the form of anything and do evil in the sight of the Eternal your God to provoke him to anger. I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day that you shall soon utterly perish from the land which you cross over Jordan to possess. You will not prolong your days in it, but you will be utterly destroyed. That's where we are on this day. The first holy day was coming out of Egypt. The second holy day, this holy day, was when they prepared to go into the promised land. But they were actually waiting for the destruction of Jericho. And if we don't obey, he said in verse 27, and the Eternal will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left few in number among the nations where the Eternal will drive you, and there you will serve gods, the work of men's hands, of wood and stone, which neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell. But from there you will seek the Eternal your God, and you will find him if you seek him with all your heart and with all your soul. Now Israel went into captivity, 721 to 718 BC, followed by Judah in 604 to 585. But now if you read what Moses is writing here, we almost seem to have a flip in the time scale, don't we? Verse 30. But when you are in distress, tribulation, and all these things come upon you in the latter days. It's a dual prophecy. And we are right now on the cusp of seeing Jericho destroyed. Jericho was the greatest fortified city on the planet. Today we have the United States as the greatest military power that has probably ever existed. And yet, they are on the brink of going under. It's quite incredible. It says, when you turn to the Eternal your God and obey his voice, and it says, for the Lord your God is a merciful God, he will not forsake you nor destroy you, nor forget the covenant of your fathers which he swore to them. In other words, those who have been called out at the end time and obey God are protected. Now, just before he died, Moses had this to say to the children of Israel. And again, it's linked to us today. Now, the reason he said this was God actually told him to say it. And he had to sing it, I believe. Now, I'm glad we don't have to do that today. Mr. Bowles would be very busy trying to write music. It's something that goes on for quite a long way. Deuteronomy 31. Let's turn to Deuteronomy 31 and verse 29. Deuteronomy 31 and verse 29. Now remember, this is Moses as an old man. He's about to die. And God has told him what he's got to tell these children of Israel. But you know, as you'll see, it's also for us today and for the world today. For I know that after my death you will utterly corrupt yourselves and turn aside from the way which I have commanded you, and evil will befall you in the latter day. Now, because you will do evil in the sight of the Eternal to provoke him to anger through the work of your hands. You will, for instance, make marriage between two men legal. You will also make it legal for them to adopt children. And you will also protect them under the law when nobody can criticize their way of life. That's evil. That is really, really evil. And yet the people who were involved in that claimed to be Christian. It was like we had in the sermonette. How do you get 3 days and three nights from Friday to Sunday? But you see, they love to believe a lie. That's the whole focus. And we'll see something about that a bit further on. This phrase, in the latter days, is used several times in the Bible. Another instance is Jeremiah 23. Let's turn to that one. Jeremiah 23 and verse 19. Behold, a whirlwind from the Eternal is gone forth in fury, even a grievous whirlwind, and it shall fall grievously upon the head of the wicked. The anger of the Eternal shall not return until he has executed, until he has performed the thoughts of his heart. In the latter days you shall consider this perfectly. If we go out today and tell people what is going to happen, what happens? They would laugh. Nice bloke, bit of a nut, bit of a nutter, bit of a fruitcake. Because they can't understand. They can't understand because they won't understand. Because they're so set in their ways. Anybody who teaches his child that a bunny rabbit lays eggs, and pretty coloured eggs as well, is a nutter and a fruitcake. If you want to look at it the other way around. We're supposed to believe that. But they won't believe that we are designed and we were created to become part of the very God family. That's just beyond comprehension. Further on in Jeremiah, well, going back a bit, actually. I read that one. Sorry. Daniel. Let's go to Daniel. You've got to feel sorry for Daniel. He had the most amazing life. And he's given the task of writing down the longest prophecy in the Bible. It spans around about 2,500 years. And he's sort of... You can see him saying to Gabriel, well, how long is all this going to take? And Gabriel says, don't you worry about that. Not your problem. You just will go and rest, and you'll take your place in the kingdom of God in the latter days. Daniel 10, verse 12. Then he said to him, fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that you did set your heart to understand and to chasten yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I am come for your words. This is Gabriel, right? And if you go back and read the first part of Daniel 10, Daniel is not there praying, this lot out here have got it all wrong, and they've sinned against you, and they're a real bad bunch, and I know how you deal with them, right? He actually was on his knees, he had fasted, and he says, we have sinned. We have neglected you. We have done everything wrong. He included himself in this. He was totally humble and contrite. And Gabriel himself appeared to him. And he says, but the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. But lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me. And I remained there with the kings of Persia. Now I am come to make you understand what shall befall your people in the latter days. For yet the vision is for many days. How would he have felt if when Daniel had said to him, well, how many days? Oh, just 2,500 years. That would have been a bit of a letdown, wouldn't it? Always interests me there, because we have this situation where Gabriel, one of the top members of the angelic world, was withheld by the Prince of Persia. Who was the Prince of Persia? Possibly Satan? And he had to actually get Michael to help him. How do they fight? How do you fight somebody you can't kill? Is there some way of restraining or whatever? And that man is getting closer and closer to that window. Yes. Moving forward to the New Testament church. The Apostle Paul had this to say on the same subject. 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10. And again, this when you think about what Paul is saying here, it's actually quite incredible. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And they all ate the same spiritual food, and they all drank the same spiritual drink. In the sense that they went through the water. They should have died, shouldn't they? The sea was piled up on either side. Could be several hundred feet, depending on whereabouts they actually crossed. We certainly know there was enough water to totally destroy the Egyptian army. Now, these things happened for our example. This whole book is literally written for us. Now, I know that, again, people in the world, if you tell them that, they look at you and say, right. But that's what Paul says. To the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, and do not become idolaters as were some of them. As it were written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And they weren't playing Scrabble either. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 20,000 fell. Nor do we do an Aaron when questioned. He said, well, I just threw this gold into the fire and this calf came out. Like, hello? Who is he trying to deceive? Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain, as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Verse 11. Now, all these things happened to them for examples. Now, for some reason, the King James translator used the word ensamples. It's exactly the same Greek word. And they were written for our admonition, upon whom the end of the ages have come. So now we can disregard Paul because he's all wrong, because he was 2,000 years out. That wasn't the end of the age, was it? We're here 2,000 years later. But nobody criticizes the Apostle Paul. And yet they'll quite openly criticize Mr. Armstrong. And if you check what Mr. Armstrong said, just add 40 years to it, roughly, and you'll find that that's where we are. Matthew 24. We can't look at the end of the age without going to Matthew 24. Matthew 24, verse 3. Now, you've got to remember that these disciples were totally unconverted. Totally unconverted. They were coming up to a terrible time in history, a terrible time for Christ, a terrible time when Peter would look Christ in the eye and deny him three times. Verse 3, and as they sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. He wasn't talking to the hordes and the thousands, just to the disciples. Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of your coming and of the end of the world, or the end of the age? They understood to a degree what was coming up. And Christ said in Matthew 24, verse 14, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world unto all nations, and then shall the end come. Now that's happened. So what's the next thing? If you just drop down the next verse, verse 15, when ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, he who reads, let him understand. Then let them be in Judea flee to the mountains. Now, we know now from what Mr. Armstrong explained that Luke 21, verse 20 explains it's not a statue that causes the desolation, it's the army that actually surrounds Jerusalem. That drama is not far off. So where are we now? Well, keep in mind that in Matthew 28, verse 20, the very, very last verse in Matthew, Jesus Christ says to us, his people, I am with you always, even until the end of the world, or the end of the age. That's a promise. The same in Hebrews there, where it says, I will never leave you, nor forsake you. Who's he talking? Who's the you? Us. Because he said, I don't pray for the world. Remember, we read it at Passover. I pray not for the world, but I pray for these whom you have called out. So that's who Christ's talking to. So let's just take a quick look at an overview of what's going on in the world. And just say, are we in the last days? America has lost the pride in its power. Britain hasn't got any power to lose. You know, at the end of the war, our navy was something like getting on for 2,500 warships. Today, we have 11. And I'm not sure if we can keep all of them on the high seas at actually the same time. Not much to be powerful about there, is there? And we appear in Britain to be on the brink of leaving or being kicked out of Europe. Just as Mr. Armstrong said, by the way. The situation in Iraq, Syria, Israel and Ukraine have shown America to be a toothless tiger. That's what America's been called, not my words. That's what's being used in the press. This is forcing a German-led Europe to enhance its military as they realize they can no longer rely on the USA to protect them from a resurgent Russia. Mr. Putin is a master at dealing with people. People have underestimated this man. I think personally he's a genius. The way he has played this, it was all done very craftily. He was in a meeting the other day there. Everything's peace. No problem. Agrees with America. Agrees with Europe. And the people from Ukraine, no, it's all under, you know, we're not there to take over the whole country. Nothing's changed. They're still edging away and edging away. They want Ukraine completely because it's the breadbasket of that area of the world. Very fertile area. In its conflict with China, Japan finds itself in a similar situation. They're fighting over a tiny little group of islands. If you look at a map of Japan, the islands all trail down and eventually there's a little couple of dots that come right down towards Taiwan. Now, They were administered by Japan. China's now claiming them because guess what? They found there's oil underneath them. And of course, that's the great leveler, isn't it? Money, oil. And of course, China is very, very hungry for oil and energy. So now Japan, which has been pacifist, very pacifist since the Second World War, and rightly so, they are now becoming more militaristic. They are now saying, we've got to beef up our military. We've got to protect ourselves. Why? Because we cannot rely on America. Look what they did in Syria. Look what they've done in Ukraine. Look what's happened in Iraq. They went into Iraq, and all these years later, what's the situation in Iraq? It's worse now than it ever was. There's people dying every day in bomb blasts, and it's quite incredible. This whole situation is forcing Russia and China to work together. They've just done an oil deal and there's no American dollars involved. Now that's bad news for America because their reserve currency status is what literally keeps them alive. And that's going. It's going down the drain very, very quickly. And the financial situation, one commentator was asked, how do you explain the situation? I mean, how is America in the mess it's in? Well, he says quite simple. He says, we, America, export to China about $120 billion worth of goods a year. Now, that's brilliant. But we import from China $450 billion a year of plastic rubbish, basically. Now then, when we've paid them that $450 million, we've got no money left, so we borrow money from them to pay our other bills, a lot of which are paying interest on loans we've already borrowed from them in the first place. Do not do this at home. It doesn't work. It only works if you've got a very good printing machine that can print, you know, £50 notes. It's quite incredible. It's simply, the situation cannot go on. It simply cannot go on. It's not possible for it to go on. Meanwhile, the situation in the Middle East is on a knife edge. Peace talks have apparently stalled, leaving the Israelis again feeling America is not going to back us up. America could have gone over there with these bunker buster bombs when they were starting to build that complex under the mountain and taken it out completely. It would have all been over in a few hours, allegedly. But they haven't done it. The peace talks are stalling. If you look at the update, I think it was the one I did last week, you'll realise that as the Jews are starting to say, they wanted Gaza, we gave them Gaza. They wanted Hebron, we gave them Hebron. They wanted weapons, we gave them weapons. They wanted prison releases, we released prisoners, and we released prisoners, and we released more prisoners. What had the Arabs given back in return? More demands. They've just made more demands now that they won't talk to Israel unless they do this and this and this and this and this. And the Israelis are now starting to respond. The one Israeli said, you want a commitment? I'll give you a commitment. Eastern Jerusalem will never be your capital. Get it. Get it. So what now is happening is Iran is now going ahead making all the uranium it needs. America is trying to forge some kind of with them, which is a waste of space because these people do not understand truth. Lying is a way of life to them. So it would almost seem inevitable that the Israelis at some stage will have a go at Iran. And to bust that system, it looks like they could have to use tactical nuclear weapons. Do you let your mind dwindle on that? What would that do in the Middle East if they use one tactical nuclear weapon? It doesn't even bear thinking about. Now, some in Israel are pushing for Jewish access to the Temple Mount. Now, I actually never realized that when Moshe Dayan took the Temple Mount, they very quickly gave control to the Jordanians, to the Waf. The reason being was they were having a tough time fighting the Jordanians. The Jordanians were the only Arab army that put up very, very stiff resistance. They were, of course, armed and trained by Britain. They had a good army. But part of the deal was they would have control of the Temple Mount. So if Israel wants to go back on that now and give control of the Temple Mount, take control of the Temple Mount away from them, they're going to be breaking that peace treaty with Jordan. You see how complicated this is getting? And the Arabs will not recognize Israel as a Jewish state. And Israel refuses to negotiate with somebody who doesn't recognize that they exist, which is fair enough. You know, if you don't recognize somebody exists, then you mustn't get upset if he doesn't trust you or doesn't want to talk to you. It's very simple. So when Mr. Kerry said over a year ago, we'll have peace within a month, I phoned Mr. Bowles. I said, do you want a good laugh? And I said, Mr. Kerry reckons that within a month he'll have peace. Yeah, we had a good laugh. It just wasn't going to happen. It hasn't happened. And it will not happen because nobody's going to get peace in Jerusalem. It's that simple. However, they want to get back on the Temple Mount. The Temple Institute has got the priests organized. The high priest is organized. All the paraphernalia that goes along with doing the sacrifices. All the golden vessels. A huge menorah in solid gold. All this has been financed by some billionaire chappy over in America. Everything is ready. They have an altar already built a few miles outside Jerusalem, and that can actually be broken down and brought in, assembled, and be in operation within 24 hours. And a lot of people are saying, well, they can't do this unless they have the temple. Well, go back and read Ezra and Nehemiah. When they went back, the first thing they did was they built an altar and they reinstituted the sacrifices years before the temple was built. So we don't need a temple. We don't need a temple at all. Can you think what would happen if the daily sacrifices started today? First of all, in the West, you'd have all the animal rights people up in arms. and they had a very powerful lobby. They make me laugh, actually, because they go on about animals this and animals that, and they try and get you not to eat meat. Do you know what would happen if we took all the animals off the land in this country? I tell you what, I look out over my back garden every day. Behind our house is a field. Correction. Behind our house was a field. It was an old orchard, and there are still, there's a plum tree overhanging our garden, an old plum tree. There's an apple, there's a pear, there's a few plum trees all scattered about. And when we moved into the house 8 years ago, there were sheep and cows and horses grazing on that land. The land was sold. A developer bought it, trying to build houses on it, and hadn't quite done his homework, and found out that all the main sewage pipes from Hailsham go through this field to the sewage works. And it was going to cost him millions to reinforce all the ground and work around all these... I see Andy there cringing. Yeah, it's that bad. It really is that bad. So nothing's happened. And apart from one man who brings his horse every now and again to, and he pegs it into the ground with a chain, and it grazes a circle right behind our house, the rest of it is 6 foot deep in brambles. 6 foot deep. It's impenetrable. The land has been totally ruined. To get that land back into a productive state would take several years. So that's one big lobby. What do you think the Arabs would do, the Muslims? What do you think they would do if the sacrifices started? Again, it doesn't even bear thinking about. But you know what? It says quite clearly those sacrifices are going to be stopped. And I think it's quite reasonable to assume, unless we've really got something wrong, that they're going to be started. Read Daniel 12. Daniel 12, verse 11. Daniel 12, verse 11 is quite clear. That army stops the sacrifices at the 1290-day mark, 30 days before the tribulation. Those sacrifices stop. That army that comes down into the Middle East, one of the things they obviously do is they take over the Temple Mount. So what's happening to the Muslims? What's happening to the Jews? The beast and the false prophet make their headquarters there. So there are major, major, major eruptions going to happen in that area. That's why the news is on everything. The news at the moment is basically, well, Israel's, the peace talks are off, let's concentrate on Ukraine. And Ukraine is important. Ukraine is very important, because Ukraine is being used to stir up the other nations. The Polish Prime Minister said recently, we must rearm. Why? Because their borders on Russia. And they remember Russia. In fact, Poland's in a very dangerous position, because they remember Germany as well, don't they? Yeah, not a good place to be. And in history, of course, Ukraine was part of Poland at one stage. All these nations get shuffled around. Every time there's a big war, somebody gets down with a pencil and redraws all the borders. So, the end time players are all in place. We see America on the way down, being totally disregarded by much of the world. We see Europe in the Germany really taking over Europe now and getting everybody wound up and rearming and all the rest of it. We see China and Russia getting together, and possibly even with India. You see weather, 40, what was it the other day I put in the news, over 40% of America is in drought. There's not a single acre of land in California that's had normal rainfall this year or last year. There's very little snow on the mountains. That snow keeps the rivers going. So next year, the rivers aren't going to be flowing very much either. And when we were over at the Feast of Kentucky, I was amazed in the shops there. Virtually all the fruit and veg in Kentucky is coming all the way across from California, which must be, what, 2,000? Unbelievable. I say Britain is a joke anymore in the world. We rely totally on the financial world now to make our money. And the financial world is about as crooked as it gets. We've found over the last year or so, the LIBOR rate was rigged, the interest rate was rigged, the credit card rate was rigged. As one man said, they're even rigging the price of beer. Everything is controlled by these huge multinational companies. And a rule of thumb, if you want to know how much corruption there is in any particular sphere, look how big that market is, whatever that market is. The bigger that market is, the more corruption is there. It's that simple. So what about God's church? Here we are at the end time. The end time players are all in place. It could literally blow up any day. Literally. Certain events had to occur before the final end time events could take place. But there aren't very many of them. In the Mystery of the Ages, chapter 6, Mr. Armstrong wrote, he mentions Matthew 24, verse 14, "And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come." He said, it was to be at a time, for the first time in the history of mankind, the weapons of mass destruction were produced that could erase all humanity from the earth. He quotes Matthew 24, verses 21 and 22. He says, this also was to occur just before the second coming of Christ, verses 29 and 30. These prophecies have now been fulfilled. Full stop. These prophecies have now been fulfilled. The true gospel has been restored and has now gone in power into every nation on the face of the earth. And what was the reaction? The only people who reacted were those whom God had their minds opened by God. That's all. Nothing else. And it's quite amazing. And I know I've seen that there's so many websites that have a go at Mr. Armstrong. He's accused of just about everything. I don't think I've seen, we've seen the advert over here. We've got one of our leading news commentators who pinches crisps from little boys and eats them, the Walker's advert on the television. I don't think Mr. Armstrong's been accused of that, but he's been accused of pretty well everything else. Do you know why they accuse him? Because they will not obey him. And that's what Christ said about himself, didn't he? You won't obey me. That's why you hate me. And it's that simple. Because people without God's Spirit hate God's truth. It's hard to actually take in that people can't see it. And it's hard to take in that even in God's church, for a lot of people, it's unbelievable. Turn to 2 Thessalonians. Here's something else that had to happen. Second Thessalonians 2, verses 1 to 3. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter as from us. In other words, there were forged letters going on around at that time, apparently saying to you they were coming from Paul, but they weren't. As though the day of Christ had come. Now, the Catholic Church believes that they are the kingdom of God. Only 1.2, 1.3 billion people that believe that they are the kingdom of God. That's it. He says, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first. Now, many in God's church now believe that falling away that happened years ago. They ascribe it to various events and so on in history. But look, this is talking to God's people, okay? So what do you fall away from? Well, you fall away from something you had. You fall away from something you had. The latest thing I received from one of my friends in South Africa was a big, long, they're always big, long articles, aren't they? 20, 30 pages. In a multitude of words, there lacketh not sin, the Bible says. And the basic story here was that it's not possible to kill the lamb and prepare the lamb and roast the lamb within the time frame. Right? And nobody even asked the questions, how big was the lamb? We were down in South Africa. We had a YOU function at one time. How big was that lamb? We questioned it, whether it was a lamb, didn't we? about 40 kilos, 44 kilos, a lamb. And the butcher said, no, it's a lamb of the first year. It's just this particular breed is big. Do you know how big a cow should be? Not an awful lot bigger than a big sheep. If you look at the old breeds of cow, they were manageable animals. You don't manage an animal that weighs 3/4 of a ton. And some of these big bulls that they're using these days, they are... Well, we had one at college, Bozo. Beautiful animal. But he was solid. His chest was only about 9 inches off the ground. He was an enormous animal. Something like that just leans against you and it crushes you against the wall. Cows weren't meant to be that size. Maybe sheep were smaller back then. But again, it goes back to questioning what the Bible says. And I've got a better idea because I've reasoned it all out, you see. And many times it's, Mr. Armstrong didn't quite get this right. I hate to mention the more that of Tishri because it's always become a joke. But it's no joke. People out there look at the calendar and it's a major drama. And Mr. Bowles gets many, many queries about it every year. And the answer is quite simple. Mr. Armstrong said, God gave the oracles to the Jews. Finish. Next question. Moving on. We don't even discuss it. But, oh, no. I know he was going to change it, one man told me. I know he was looking at it, and I've just done it, and there it is. Okay, fine. A few scriptures about not changing things, and so on and so forth. It should be apparent that there has been a falling away. We have people, I had a phone call just recently from a lady who is just keeping everything on her own. She doesn't really trust anybody anymore. And that's awfully sad. Awfully, awfully sad. She's still keeping the Passover, she's still keeping the holidays on her own. Literally on her own. And that's terrible. But you know what? There are probably thousands of people around the world like that who were so hurt by what happened because they lost a focus on what was important. And that's the key. And so many people have followed men with different ideas. And you know, it says, let no man take your crown. How does a man take your crown? He takes your crown by teaching you and getting you to accept something that is off track. And when you're off track, God cannot compromise with sin. You're off track, you've had it. You're out of it. Unless you repent. You've got to be sticking to that gospel that was once and for all given to the saints. You see, if you try to prove Mr. Armstrong wrong, and you believe that he was God's apostle, and that Jesus Christ revealed the New Testament church to him, the Bible, the law, the holy days, and all the rest of the things that we now believe. If you now believe somebody else has got different ideas, do you realize what you're doing? You're calling Jesus Christ a hypocrite. If somebody's backing or following another man who has changed things contrary to what we were taught originally, and that man is claiming that he's now grown in grace and knowledge, forgetting the second part of that particular verse, then... we're saying that Christ is a hypocrite because he taught this, and then he's now teaching this man something completely different, and yet this man claims to be an apostle. That's why he says, test those people. How do you test them? You compare them with the original. That's what you do. That's what you do. You do it with animals. You breed animals. How do you make sure they're right? You look at them. You look at where they came from. Beautiful. Yes, that one's good. That one's no good. Goes to the freezer. But people don't think this way because it's not important. And the reason it's not important is they don't realize that there's sin around, and God, as I say, will not compromise with sin because he knows it doesn't work. That's why he put mankind through 6,000 years, recorded it all for us to show us it doesn't work any other way. And as Mr. Armstrong used to keep on saying, why is it that people don't want to follow a way that ensures peace, prosperity, all the things that we crave? Just think of it today. If we all got married, right? We got married and we started having a family, and we were assured that there would be no more war, that there was no police force, there was no army, there was no navy, no air force, no security companies, because there was no need for any of these things. That your crops were guaranteed. Every year you'd have crops. You could have food all the time, all the year round in your garden. There'd be something there to eat. Wouldn't it be fantastic? And there is a way that brings about that. That's what we're going to be teaching very, very, very shortly. But there's only one way. There's only one way. God used his end time apostle to reestablish his church, his law, his way of life within a group of people which God the Father personally hand-selected. Now, if that doesn't make us feel, at this time of the year, you do tend to feel, frankly, a bit down, because we see things in ourselves that we don't really like and we wish we can get rid of, and you're struggling with certain things. On the other hand, we must also realize that Jesus Christ went through that beating that we could have healing. He died spilling his blood on the floor to pay the penalty for all our spiritual sins. That's all been done for us. And we've been given a way of life here and told that we're going to be teaching that very shortly. We're going to be teaching that. And the fact that you, every single one of us, whatever we are around the world, who is doing our best to obey God, you were personally handpicked by God the Father, not even Jesus Christ. I mean, if that doesn't blow the mind, I don't know what will. It's just incredible. What we see today is a scattered and shattered church. Those who are holding fast have just observed the Passover and the days of unleavened bread. Simply stated, the feast of unleavened bread pictures obedience to the way of God. Or putting sin out. I prefer the positive. Putting sin out has this negative connotation. That's what it means. We've got to put it out. But we replace it by keeping the commandments of God. And we're told in Jude, right at the end of the Bible there, to earnestly fight, contend, struggle for that faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints. So, I love the quote on the Sabbath that we had, that tape we had on accreditation from Mr. Armstrong. He said, "Now either I am giving you truth that no other church has, or I am some kind of crazy crackpot, and you better go believe the way of other churches all do, because no other church teaches these things. If this is true, do you realize what it means for you, that you have the knowledge that others don't have anywhere in this world?" What price do we put on the knowledge we've got? Do we thank God regularly in our prayers for the fact that he's opened our minds? I mean, who are we? We're nothing. I don't see any of the high and the mighty and so forth here. Yeah, we're all getting a little bit past ourselves, but most of us are getting a bit past ourselves by dates. And when we refer to the kids, we're referring to people in their 40s. Throughout the Bible, we see that God's way is totally diametrically opposite, totally different to the way of the world. Turn to 2 Corinthians. Paul had a lot to say about this. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 14. "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with a Belial or Satan? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God." We are the temple to which God will return. That's the temple, not a building. Oh, there will be a building. There will be a building in Jerusalem. And it will be stunningly beautiful, I can guarantee that. But the temple to which Christ is returning is a spiritual temple. "As God has said, I will dwell with them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Eternal. Do not touch which is unclean, and I will receive you. We've got to be different. We've really got to be different. And we've got to keep this in mind because time is very short. Do not touch the unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Eternal Almighty. Stunning. To think that we can go before the supreme being of that exists, and we can call him Father. In fact, it's almost like Dad. It's an intimate, personal relationship. It's not sort of Father as some Victorian father figure that the children saw once a month if they were lucky. It's a very, very intimate Dad. Abba, Father, is an intimate relationship between a father and a son and a child. Now, I found something very interesting when I was going through Google. I saw a lovely T-shirt yesterday. We were travelling up. This man, quite a big chap, gets out of this car, and he's got this black T-shirt on, and it says, "I don't need Google. My wife knows everything." And he wasn't a very big chap. And out the other side of the car got this rather large lady who looked like she kickstarts jumbos for a hobby. And I thought, he's right. She's right. It was just really funny. But God wants things doing in a specific way. If you notice how detailed some of the instructions are, you think, why? Well, I found this on a Jewish, I think this is a rabbi. But first of all, he says, read Exodus 12. So let's go back to Exodus 12. This is Passover lamb, right? First of all, they had to get the lamb. Let's read it. For Exodus 12, verse 1. "Now the Eternal spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, 'This month shall be the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th day of the month, every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household be too small for a lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of persons. According to each man's need, you shall take your count for the lamb.'" So they had to work out that XYZ number of people to consume the lamb, and that's how you weren't enough, you joined with the family next door. Now, why take it on the 10th day of the month? Now, I've never heard an explanation for that. But if you think about it, if they took of the flock, if you went out in the morning, by the time you rounded all your flock up and selected a male lamb without blemish of the first year, probably around about lunchtime, I'd imagine. So you'd have that lamb in your house for 3.5 days, which is 3.5 years the ministry that Christ had. Now, I'm not saying that's spot on, but it just struck me as being interesting. And also, you know, that little lamb, it wasn't a little lamb, it's a year old. But you know, they are kind of cute, aren't they? You can imagine the kids all making a pet out of it for a few days. And then you've got to kill it. You've got to spill the blood, you know. It's a loss. It really is. "Your lamb should be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight, or between the two evenings, after sunset and before it gets really dark. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they shall eat it. And they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire, with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat it raw, nor boiled at all with water, but roasted in fire, its head with its legs and its entrails. You shall let none of it remain until morning, and what remains of it until morning you shall burn with fire. And thus you will eat it," verse 11, "with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand, so shall you eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover." They were ready to go out of the land, but one event had to happen. "Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." They had to get it right or they died. Pretty, pretty solid that. No arguments. Now why roast it? Why roast it? I like cooking, you know. I'll tell you what. It's a lot easier to chop it up and make a nice big curry. Stew, sorry. It is. It's easier. Quicker, too. Make a good stew within an hour. This question was discussed in the Jerusalem Post, and I thought this is rather interesting. Again, this is a Jewish take on something, so we take it for what it's worth, but it is interesting. The writer says, while on other occasions the Torah leaves it up to the human being to decide whether he will eat his food cooked or roasted, the text in this instance is most explicit in its instructions that Jews should eat this meat only once it has been properly roasted. It may not be eaten boiled. And then he quotes Exodus 12, verses 8 and 9. He says, what difference does it make if the meat is boiled or roasted? Well, he says, why does the Torah emphasize in such uncompromising terms the absolute prohibition to cook the Passover lamb as a stew? Now, Maharal, in his commentary on the Haggadah, explaining there is a basic difference between boiling and roasting. Now, the Haggadah is a Jewish text that sets forth the order of a Passover service, and Maharal was an important Talmudic scholar who lived about 500 years ago. See, the Jews are quite similar to the Arabs from that point of view. They have these great men who pontificate. I mean, he was around for, pushing 80 years or so. And I mean, you know, they take the writings of this man into account as to what he said. Boiling is an act that assimilates, while roasting separates. When boiling, we draw several other ingredients into the object we are boiling. You chop your lamb up. You might put celery, onions, garlic, leeks, carrots, peas, whatever, into the stew. Now, when you put that into the stew, the flavors tend to mix. The flavor will come out the meat into some of the vegetables. Some of the vegetables, the stronger vegetables, influence the flavor. For instance, you put celery, a very strong tasting vegetable. I know you don't like it. You never liked it. Very strong tasting vegetable. But when you put it through a stew, the flavor is completely changed because it takes on, it loses its strong flavor, which it imparts into the general stew. And if you put garlic in, again, you get the flavor of the garlic, which again affects the meat. It says, these ingredients assimilate with the object, which absorbs the added components and even adapts itself to them. While absorbing the other ingredients, it also expands. It becomes soft and it begins to disintegrate. If you leave your stew on a little longer, then yeah, the meat gets very, very tender, doesn't it? I mean, you say, oh, this is so nice, it melts in my mouth. It's nice. It can be very nice. But if you look at the spiritual application or the spiritual implications of a stew, what have you got? You go into the land, you take on the religion of the other people, and it waters down and alters your way of worshipping God, which we'll see just in a minute. It says, this explains Maharal is the symbol behind the Passover lamb. At the time of the Exodus, when the people of Israel are to become a nation for the first time, it is not yet, notice, Jew, not yet possible to allow any spiritual absorption from outside. Meaning that at some time in the future, of course, it's permissible. You can have white meat now. What is white meat? It's pork. But they call it white meat, so it's all right to eat. No outer influences that could compromise its essential spiritual nature must be permitted. The formation of the nation must involve both a courageous stand against the world in which it endured a 210-year exile, they say, and the rejection of its culture. Therefore, it cannot allow any expansion that will weaken its inner structure. It must be solid and impermeable. When you roast meat, they claim, it actually takes out of the meat all the stuff you shouldn't eat. The blood tends to come out of it, the fat tends to come off it, and the meat becomes more solid. And what do you get? You get meat. And nothing else. He says, this is the time to strengthen its identity and reject all foreign elements. For this reason, the Passover lamb must be roasted. It symbolizes the need for inner strength and distinctiveness. That's why the Jews are hated, because they've stuck with it over the years, through thick and thin. They have been horribly treated through the centuries. It's been incredible. But they will stick to that, and they've stuck to their past, they've stuck to their keeping their version of God's law, the Passover and all, and then even the Sabbath, until now. Until now. They're now passing laws in Israel that enable shops to open in Tel Aviv on the Sabbath. Beware. Read the end of Nehemiah. Read the end of Nehemiah. He got really mad with them. He said, yes, I smoked some of them on the head. I pulled out their beard. Remember me, Lord, for my zeal. I should think you'd remember him, all right. God warns us not to mix up his way with the ways of this world. Leviticus 18. Let's go back to Leviticus 18. Leviticus 18, verse 1. Then the Eternal spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God. According to the doings of the land of Egypt, where you dwelt, you shall not do. According to the doings of the land of Canaan, where I am bringing you, you shall not do. Nor shall you walk in their ordinances. You shall observe my judgments and keep my ordinances to walk in them. I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. I am the Eternal. Doesn't get more emphatic than that, does it? But the problem comes in. You turn to Deuteronomy now, Deuteronomy chapter 12. Deuteronomy chapter 12 and verse 28. Observe and obey all these words which I command you, that it may go well with you and your children after you forever. What a promise! When you do that which is good and right in the sight of the Lord your God. In other words, if you live God's way and keep everything exactly as God does it, then there's a blessing. When the Lord your God cuts off from before you the nations which you go to dispossess, you will replace them and dwell in their land. Verse 30, take heed to yourself that you are not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed from before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? I also will do likewise. What are we doing in Britain today? Children are taught all about Diwali and the Festival of Lights and this and that and the next thing. And I mean, we're told not to inquire. But then when you also look, they paint Easter eggs. They believe Christ was born in Christmas. And it's still running around trying to find the bunny rabbit that lays the eggs. You can see that the whole thing is preposterous. Where does that idea come from? It comes from the Catholic Church. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way, for every abomination to the Lord which he hates, they have done to their gods. This is why God dispossessed them. For they burn even their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. They'd actually take a young baby and actually sacrifice it. Of course, we don't do that today, do we? Well, yes, we do. We rip the babies out of the mother's womb because the mama doesn't want it, and we just chuck it in the incinerator in the hospital. Not much difference, really, is there? Meanwhile, in the next ward, there's another surgeon fighting to save the life of a baby who has been born premature. It doesn't add up, does it? It says, you shall not worship the Lord your God in that way, for every abomination to the Lord which he hates, they have done to their gods. Yes, for they even burn their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it, you shall not take away from it. Do you remember the promise right at the end of the book of Revelation? It talks about if you add to anything to this book, then God will add the plagues, and if you take away, then your name's taken away from the book of life. It's very important what people believe. It's also very important that they know that what they believe came from the right place. Deuteronomy 18. Deuteronomy 18 and verse 9. When you come into the land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominations of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or daughter pass through the fire, or one who practices witchcraft as a soothsayer, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who conjures spells, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. Not much of that goes on today, is there? Well, I just happen to... We get a... sometimes by the TV Times or whatever it is. And if you turn to the back page there, it's a whole page. A whole page. And you dial in at 60p a minute and somebody will sort all your problems out for you. They'll call up this one, that one, or the next thing. It's a major industry. And yet, there was a man who... a leading journalist years ago who wrote horoscopes. He wrote horoscopes and he wrote about 100 of them. And every day he'd just pull them out of a hat and print them. And everybody thought this guy was great. And after about 5 years, he admitted what he was doing. And they still read them. They still read them. Because you see, if you read this muck, you pick it up and it says, today is just not a good day to get involved in business commitments. Because this star's over here and this moon's over there. So what happens? They go out with a negative attitude thinking, I better not do any business today. Or if it's the other way around, today's the day to strike while the iron's hot. And boy, they go out there. And because they're going out in a real go-for attitude, they achieve something. And they say, look, see, it was right. It was right. God condemns all that. He says, you shall be blameless before the Lord your God. Why? Lest they teach you to do according to all their abominations. Deuteronomy 20 verse 16. But of the cities of these peoples which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance, you shall let nothing that breathes remain. How horrible is this nasty God? They had to kill man, woman, child, all the animals, literally everything that breathed. Why? Because they were totally corrupt. Those people are going to have their chance to come into the kingdom of God. But had they been allowed to go on as they were going, they would have got to a stage where even after 100 years, it would probably not have been possible to get their minds straightened out. What about Sodom and Gomorrah? How do you straighten out a mind that's in that situation? We've got 100 years to do it, and it's going to take 100 years. It's going to take 100 years, because Mr. Armstrong always said it's harder to unlearn something than it is to learn it. Because you all the time, you find yourself going back to what you've learned when you're in another situation. It says, you shall utterly destroy them, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite, and any other ite you happen to bump into, yeah? Just as the Eternal your God has commanded you, lest they teach you to do according to all their abominations which they have done to their gods, and you sin against the Lord your God. God makes his views on man's holy days very clear. Just make a note of Amos 5:21. He says, I despise your feast days. That's what God thinks of Christmas, Easter, Halloween, All Fool's Day, Any Fool's Day, or whatever the other days they all have, as Mr. Armstrong used to say. Because they're all based on lies. And they're all commercial, aren't they? When do the shops do all their business? Yeah? They do their business on the holy days. Mr. Armstrong, again in that sermon he gave us on accreditation, he says, you know, this world doesn't love righteousness. It just loves iniquity. Iniquity, old-fashioned word. Modern meaning, lawlessness. You've got to be able to do what you feel is right. Where does that come from? The Garden of Eden. You know, it's hard to believe, but that's true, brethren. Jesus loves righteousness. He really loves it, and he hates iniquity or lawlessness. And we've got to come to that same place ourselves. If we're going to be God, and to be God, we have to do that. We have to come to understand righteousness to the extent that we realize that it's something to be loved. Something to be loved. Why? Because if you are going this way, and that's your absolute goal, right? What's the end result? What's the end result? Eternal life, for starters. That's just for starters. God really hates sin. It all started, we tend to think, of course, with Adam, don't we? But let's go back to Ezekiel 28 and verse 12. Because this is where sin started. Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you sealed up the sum full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. This can't be referring to a man. This is obviously Satan, isn't it? You have even been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. The sardis, the topaz, and all the other stones. And gold, the workmanship of your tabrets and your pipes was prepared in the day that you were created. God created Jesus Christ. This is the thing, isn't it? Jesus Christ created Lucifer. He was the pinnacle of the angelic world. He was perfect in beauty. He was an incredible, incredible being. It says, you were the anointed cherub that covered. He was actually over the throne of God. You have been upon the holy mountain. You have walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Right in the very throne room of, you know, with God's throne. You were perfect in all your ways from the day that you were created until iniquity, lawlessness, was found in you. And you go across to Isaiah 14, which you all know. It says, how are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How are you cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations? For you have said in your heart, I will ascend unto heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, I will sit upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, I will be like the Most High. What he's really saying is, I will be the Most High. And why? Because Satan thought God's way was wrong, and he thought his way was better. And isn't that the lesson all the way through the Bible? Yeah, I always remember the time of Saul, and he's given commandments to go and sort out Agag and that bunch of people, and he came. Samuel came back, and he hears the bleating of sheep and the lowing of cattle, and there's the king Agag sitting there, on, you know, waiting for him, and he says, well, what's going on? I'll give you instructions. And basically, you know, he turned around and said, well, the people, we're going to sacrifice all these animals to the Eternal. You know, what did Samuel do? He whipped out his sword and carved Agag up in front of them. And he said, because you've not obeyed, you've lost out. You'll no longer be king. God will not compromise with sin. Now, we've got Matthew 12:34. Just make a note of it. Christ gives us a piece of information which is actually priceless. He said, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And if you listen to what people say, that gives you a pretty good idea as how they're reacting. Go back to Genesis 3. Because here we have Satan. He's obviously been watching the recreation of the earth after it had been messed up due to his rebellion in the first place. And the minute God leaves Adam and Eve, he's in there, isn't he? Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Eternal God had made. And he said to the woman, has God said that you can eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we can eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you must not eat it, neither shall you touch it, or you will die. That was the clear instruction. And the serpent said to the woman, you don't believe that. You're going to die. For God knows that day that you eat, your eyes will be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. You'll be able to decide, who's this God that you've got to do it? He says.
You are able to decide yourselves. Remember when Adam and Eve were created, they were a blank sheet. They were a blank sheet. They had no previous experience, no previous teaching. God had undoubtedly given them the basics of his law. Certainly. But suddenly this Satan comes along, and it's such a good deal, isn't it? Oh, you can just eat this, beautiful. And she tastes it, and she says, that's really nice. And she takes it to her husband, and he eats it. She was deceived, but he sinned. And the end result, again, is 6,000 years of drama for us to see that sin doesn't pay and that mankind without God's Spirit can't obey God. Now, Mr. Armstrong, in a Plain Truth article in 1986, January 86, was a summation of what became Mystery of the Ages. And he asked the question, but what if Adam had taken of the tree of life? You probably never heard that question answered. That symbolic tree is offered today to those called and drawn by God to Jesus Christ. There is one difference between the original Adam and the called Christian. Adam had not yet sinned, and no repentance was necessary if he had chosen the tree of life. Otherwise, the repentant and believing spirit-begotten Christian is in the same position as Adam would be had he taken the tree of life. At this juncture, we explain a point that might be misunderstood. In the temptation of Satan, Eve was deceived, but Adam was not. And he quotes 1 Timothy 2, verses 13 and 14. Adam disobeyed God and deliberately sinned. And even though he was not deceived in this original temptation, his deliberate disobedience of God's explicit command cut him off from God, producing a state of mental perversion and opening his mind to the deceptions of Satan. Back to bunny rabbits laying eggs, aren't we? That's a deception of Satan. From that moment, Adam and all his children after him were receptive to the sway of Satan. Satan began to work in the mind of Adam, even as God would have worked in his mind had he taken of the tree of life. That's astounding. That's absolutely astounding. It would have been a different world, but a completely different world. After 1656 years, approximately, after the creation of man, humanity was totally corrupt. Totally, totally corrupt. Some of you out there who may be the only person in a whole nation that's obeying God properly today, or if you're in, say, in America, you can be hundreds of miles from the nearest church member that you can talk to. You're feeling lonely right now. How do you think Noah felt? How do you think Noah felt? He was one man, righteous man. That's all. 2 Peter 2 verse 5. 2 Peter 2 verse 5. Let's read that. Because this is again, an amazing situation. We tend to read over these things. But think about it. You've got a whole world. Think of the world today. If there was only one man today who was a preacher of righteousness, how far would he get? Well, there was a situation before Noah. There was a man called who was a preacher of righteousness. And he saw the eternal coming with tens of thousands of his saints. And what happened to him? He was murdered. He was murdered. After he had witnessed to almost every single person who had lived from Adam. If you look at the timings, when he was preaching, the 200 years that he was preaching, he encompassed the whole spread from Adam right the way through to Methuselah, but not Noah. There's an 80-year gap between Noah had to be completely taught by God. The truth had gone, been completely lost. 2 Peter 2 verse 5, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. His wife was righteous. It doesn't say that his sons and daughters and daughters-in-law were righteous. And from some of the events that happened just after the flood, we can see that there was a lack there. They were normal human beings. They weren't converted. They did the kind of things that normal, unconverted human beings have always done. And the world immediately went off track again. Quite incredible.
The people heard the warning. You know, you can't build an ocean-going liner in your front garden without the whole world knowing about it. That would have travelled all through the normal. Have you seen this man do? Yeah? You can't get gopher wood. He's buying every piece of gopher wood he can get his hands on. Pitch. Ooh, the price has gone to the roof. And people would come and look at this. You can imagine them, you know, they wouldn't be looking at this saying, this is fantastic. They'd be looking, what kind of, well, he's just lost it, this chap. He's really, really lost it. And to pile on the agony, all these animals start coming up and entering the ark, and the people were watching this and thinking, this is really weird. And then the ark is sealed by God. And Noah's got to sit there for a whole week listening to this bunch outside, probably having wild parties and hollering and laughing and hooting until the eighth day. And then it ceased to become a joke. But Noah was on his... What a character. What character does it take to be on your own and still stick to the ways of God? And this is one of the things I still feel is why God has allowed the church to be scattered and shattered. Because most of us are on our own. Well, there's a few little groups here and there, but they're minuscule. Most people are living on their own. Many miles. If I want to see somebody else in the church, I've got a 2-hour drive north or a 2-hour drive west. That's the way it goes. Some of you people in the States, you could be 1,000 miles from anybody. And what God's doing, he's putting us through it to see, are they going to stick to that faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints? That's the key. Because otherwise he can't use us. He can't use us if we have not got the intestinal fortitude, as Mr. Armstrong used to call it, the guts to stand up for what's right, no matter what, because we know that the end of the age is upon us. We're not talking 20 years ahead now. Yeah, this might be the last days of unleavened bread before the drama all sets in. Next year we could be somewhere else completely. The signs are all there. Genesis 6 verse 5. And God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart were only on evil continually. What do we see today? Just pick up the TV times and look through all the programs. You might see the odd documentary, but what do you normally see? EastEnders, UpEnders, WestEnders, and all the other Enders. And what are they? They're just the way that perverts, frankly, in Hollywood and elsewhere, feel that people should be living. There's everything that comes up, the plots. Everything you can name of comes up in those plots. And people soak this up and they think that's the way you should be living. Anyway, divorce? No problem. Don't stick with the marriage if there's a problem. Walk out. Just walk out. Get somebody else. When my wife was teaching, we had several families there where there's 2, 3, 4, in one case 5 children, and each one had a different surname. Different dad. Incredible. You come down to the time of the Exodus, you think of all the miracles that God did in Egypt for these people. I mean, astounding. The first 3 problems, they had to put up with themselves. After that, they were protected. And the last 7 plagues, they watched God hammering all the gods of the Egyptians, right down to the firstborn. And then he took them out, ripped the sea apart. They walked through on dry land. The whole Egyptian army followed them and is totally destroyed. And the first thing they do, they start whinging. Unbelievable. Exodus 32. And Aaron saw and built an altar before it, and Aaron proclaimed and said, tomorrow is a feast to the Eternal. Yes? Tomorrow is a feast to the Eternal, but we've got this golden calf that just happened to just come out of the fire all by itself. And God said to Moses, get you down, for this people which you have brought out from the land of Egypt have totally corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them, and they have made a molten calf and have worshipped it and have sacrificed thereunto and said, these be the gods, O Israel, which brought you out from the land of Egypt. And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and they are a stiff-necked people. Now therefore leave me alone, and my wrath will wax hot against them that I may consume them, and I will make of you a great nation. That's how angry Christ was. But it was also a terrible trial on Moses, wasn't it? He'd had to put up with this lot for all these years. Wasn't that a lovely... Oh yes, please, Lord, wipe them out. Let's start again. Oh, wouldn't it be lovely? No. He said, you can't do that. And he pleaded with the Christ. And he said, wherefore the Egyptians say that what mischief did he bring them out to slay them? Turn from your fierce wrath and repent of this evil against your people that you brought out from the land of Egypt. And remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swear by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken I will give to you and your seed, and they shall inherit it forever. And the Lord repented of the evil which he had thought to do to his people. King Solomon understood. If you read Proverbs 1, Mr. Bowles went through this some time ago. Proverbs 1, verse 20. This isn't a modern, one of the modern translations. Verse 20, Proverbs 1. Wisdom shouts in the streets for a hearing. She calls out to the crowds along Main Street, to the judges in their courts, and to everyone in all the land. You simpletons, she cries. How long will you go on being fools? How long will you scoff at wisdom and fight the facts? Come here and listen to me. I'll pour out the spirit of wisdom upon you and make you wise. I've called you so often, but still you won't come. I have pleaded, but all in vain, for you have spurned my counsel and reproof. Someday you'll be in trouble and I'll laugh. Mock me, will you? I'll mock you. For you closed your eyes to the facts and did not choose to reverence and trust the eternal, and you turned your back on me, spurning my advice. That is why you must eat the bitter fruit of having your own way and experience the full terrors of the pathway you have chosen. For you turned away from me to death. Your own complacency will kill you. Fools! But all who listen to me shall live in peace and safety and be unafraid. And that's just talking to people today. If you look at what's going on there in the world. Let's look at the reward. We close up looking at the reward. The reward of the first fruits staggers the imagination. It's absolutely beyond belief, almost. Almost, but not quite. Revelation 1 verse 5. Revelation 1 and verse 5. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, and to him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. And keep that in mind, we've just kept the Passover. The being that said, let there be light. The being that recreated the earth. And before that, the being that recreated the whole universe. And before that, the same one that created all the angelic beings. Was prepared to come onto this earth, live the life as a man, die the most horrendous death, paying the price for all of humanity's sins. That sacrifice is just beyond, you can't take it in, really. I don't think we'll ever really understand what it took. What did he do when he was resurrected between the two evenings on the Sabbath? And yet we're told nothing about that night. He didn't go to the Father, because we know that, because the next morning he said to Mary, don't touch me, I've not yet ascended to the Father. So what did he do? What would you do if you were in that position? You'd probably rehearse everything that's gone on and then look to the future, because he's now laid the foundation for the church. Verse 6, and has made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to be glory and to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And again, just make a note of Revelation 5:10, because you all know it. And has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on earth. People read it in the Beatitudes. The meek shall inherit the earth. I thought they were all going to heaven.
But it says quite clearly, they inherit the earth. What does it mean if you inherit? If somebody in your family dies and they leave you everything they've got, you inherit their wealth. You inherit what they had. Jesus Christ created the universe. And he says, yes, you'll inherit the earth. Quite staggering. At the beginning of the millennium, all rebels will be banished. When the people come back into the land, Christ said he will plead with them. He will check them all out. And in Ezekiel 20, let's turn to that, read that, because this gives you some idea how God's mind works. Ezekiel 20, verse 38. And I will purge out from among you the rebels and them that trespass against me. I will bring them forth out of the country where they sojourn, and they shall not enter into the land of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Eternal. Why? If somebody is determined in their own mind to rebel, God is not going to force them to accept his way. But neither will he compromise with sin. That's what it means when he says he will rule with a rod of iron. A rod of iron does not bend. We're not going to start bending the law. Like in this country, when we went into Europe, they bent the law. They committed treason. The Parliament, and even the Queen, I guess, by signing the documents, committed treason, technically. So what did they do? They just changed the law on treason. Those who do not obey will be dealt with. You cannot have true peace when there are some within the community who are always causing trouble, wanting to do their own thing. Because their own thing. See it? 6,000 years of doing your own thing. And what have we got? A world on the brink of annihilating itself. Do you want any part of that? No. What we want a part of putting that right. And that's an amazing thing. A complete change of attitude is going to happen when that spirit is poured out. Micah 4, verse 1. And in the last days it shall come to pass, note, it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Eternal will be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above all the hills. Nations, all the nations. World ruling government, and people will flow unto it, and many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Eternal and to the house of God, the God of Jacob, and we will walk in his paths, for the law he will teach us his way. Sorry, for the law he will teach us of his way shall go out forth from Zion. Zion is the church. That's us. And the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And that will take place because of what happens in Joel 2:28. God will pour out his spirit. God's spirit will be poured out on all people, and Satan is banished, isn't he? Zechariah 8 in verse 20. Zechariah 8 and verse 20. Thus says the Eternal of hosts, it shall yet come to pass that there shall come people and the inhabitants of many cities, and the inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us go speedily and pray before the Eternal and to seek the Lord of hosts, and I will go also. Why? Because they will be looking at the state of Israel, and suddenly they'll see this place blooming. They'll see a land of rivers and pools, of orchards and beautiful fields full of animals. They'll see happy children. There'll be no army, no nothing, no protection apparent. But it'll be like, well, in paradise. They'll want that. And that's how it will spread around the world. Yea, many people and strong nations will come to seek the Eternal of hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before God. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days it shall come to pass that 10 men will take hold of out of all languages and nations, shall come and take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, we will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. That's a bit different to today, isn't it? Quite amazing. Hitler exterminated approximately 6 million Jews. Now, the Jews in Israel today number, surprise, surprise, just about 6 million. And Iran is threatening to annihilate them. And the world does nothing about it. Just as it did nothing when Hitler did it back in the 1940s. Isaiah 30, you all know Isaiah 30, verse 20.
And though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, you shall not thy teachers be removed into a corner any more, but thine eyes shall see your teachers. That's us. Your ears will hear a word behind you saying, not that way. That's the wrong way. And you better sit people down and say, look, that's been done before, and look what happened. You don't want to go that way. Immortal, kings and priests, rulers and teachers, until the whole family of God at the end of the white throne judgment period is one, ready for the next phase. This 7,000 years is just one small phase in the overall plan of God. Turn to Isaiah 65. Isaiah 65, verse 17. If you let your mind dwindle on this scripture, you'll find it is almost beyond... It's bordering on the unbelievable. Isaiah 65, verse 17. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor even come to mind. In other words, when that holy city comes down onto the earth... And we are there in that holy city. That's where the first fruits are going to be based. In the holy city with Christ and God the Father. We'll have a new earth. We'll have a completely new universe. We'll have billions of sons of God. Plus all the angelic hosts that have remained loyal to the Father. Why? Well, whatever it is so big and so mind-blowing that we can't understand. I know Mr. Bowles, he's mentioned it. He said it's probably a bit like the womb. You know, we're in the moment like a baby in the womb. A baby in the womb is quite comfortable. It gets fed and is protected and everything. And suddenly it's born. And the difference is now able to grow up and look through a telescope and look out billions of miles into space and see a whole universe. That gives you some idea as to what's going to happen when there's a new heaven and a new earth. Yes, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come to mind. Just finish on 2 Peter. Let's turn to 2 Peter. Now this is Peter just about to die. He was apparently crucified. Suffered the same kind of death that Christ did. And this is what he left us just before he died. 2 Peter 3 verses 13. To the end of the chapter. And again, a modern translation. But we are looking forward to the new heavens and a new earth he has promised, a world filled with God's righteousness. And so, dear friends, while you are waiting for these things to happen, make every effort to be found living peaceful lives that are pure and blameless in his sight. And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved apostle Paul, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. So he's backing up here what Paul had written to all the churches, as also in his epistles, speaking into them these things, in which some things are hard to be understood. If you're carnal, you're not going to get it. Which they are that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Beware, God's people, this is happening in God's church right now. People are twisting and wrenching the scriptures to suit their way, to get a following. And they are stealing people's crowns. That's how serious this is. And Paul says, I am warning you ahead of time, dear friends, be on your guard so that you will not be carried away by the error of these wicked people and lose your own secure footing. Rather, and this is the most abused verse in the whole of the apostasy, you must grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. All glory to him, both now and forever. Amen.